fatal consequences of all. Now, I've never been a shepherd, and I don't know much about how shepherds care for sheep, and I've been unable to verify the truth of this because I don't know any shepherds that I could call and ask, but I've read this more than once. Perhaps you have too. It is said that in older days, if a shepherd had a little lamb who continually wandered and would not be controlled in the same manner sufficient to control all the other sheep in the flock, the shepherd would actually break the leg of the little animal and, while it was mending, carry it around with him. During the time of healing, the lamb would become so attached to the shepherd and dependent upon the shepherd that after it was well, it would never stray very far from him again. That's a wonderful story. I hope it's true. And that's the idea. That is exactly the idea. God uses afflictions to break our sinful will. And he uses them in that complex way. First, to make us feel the sharpness of sin's consequences and learn those consequences. Learn to expect them. Learn to count on them, whether they come soon or late. But in the same time, healing us and helping us and restoring us and caring for us through the afflictions that he has sent in punishment, we become, on the other side, still more dependent upon him, still more sure that we want to be nowhere else but in the center of his arms. And so I think in 100 ways that you and I never even recognize, God is dealing with us day in and day out the way a wise and loving parent deals with a child. And the more tender and the more sharp-sighted and the better educated our consciences become, the more we are aware of the fact that our Heavenly Father is punishing us for this and punishing us for that in that same loving and caring way in which a parent, with a word sometimes and with a rod sometimes, steers his child away or her child away from all that is dangerous, all that is toxic, all that is evil, all that is corrupting, that he or she otherwise would choose for himself or herself in the ignorance of our sinfulness. The Bible says that he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. And then the Lord says that as a parent, he is exactly that way, chastising, disciplining every son he receives. Hebrews chapter 12. Now, if you consider the book of Hebrews, you'll appreciate the fact that these people had fallen into a number of difficulties. We don't know exactly what they were, but some of them apparently were quite sharp, because the author in the book of Hebrews reminds them in chapter 12 that they hadn't yet suffered unto death. Well, you don't say that to someone who hasn't yet suffered quite a bit. You may not have suffered unto death, but you obviously have suffered sharply. And in that context, speaking to a people who have felt the divine rod, he reminds them that, like a loving parent, never once does he lay his rod to the back of one of his children, but that he is seeking their good and their safety and their salvation. You children, some of you are paying attention. Some of you are writing. You look at me now and you pay attention to what I say. When your parents punish you, they're not doing that because they don't like you. They're doing that because they love you deeply and because they care about your lives and because they don't want you to grow up preferring to sin instead of preferring and wanting and liking to do that which pleases God. And there's something in our hearts, the Bible calls it sin, that left to itself would make us prefer to sin instead of preferring to do that which pleases God. Even though we're Christians, left to ourselves, if we weren't punished, if we weren't made to learn that lesson that sin is evil and wrong and harmful and dangerous, we never would. We'd never learn that lesson. We've already spoken of affliction as punishment for sin and as a means of instruction. Well, bring the two together and you have our theme tonight. Affliction as a means of breaking the grip of a particular sin, a particular temptation upon our hearts, teaching us to fear it and to hate it vehemently enough that our love for that sin, which also still exists, will not be any longer strong enough to overcome our antipathy for it, our hatred of it, and our fear of its consequences in our lives. Our consciences have been well taught, and we know that God our Father will not loves us too much to let us get away with that. I read this article just this last week. Some of you may have seen it also. I thought I'd read just a section from it. It's from Paul Brand. You remember who he is. He's the missionary physician in India whose pioneering work in leprosy had a lot to do with the final discovery of how it was that lepers lost their digits, their toes, and their fingers. It had been supposed, up until the modern period, it had been supposed that leprosy actually ate the fingers and ate the toes and ate the nose away. And then it was discovered that that wasn't what happened at all. It was that leprosy killed the feelings, and especially it killed the capacity for pain. And as a result, people did to their fingers and did to their toes what finally destroyed them over time, because they couldn't feel it. They could not feel the pain when their fingers were in the fire or their toes were being run along the rocks. And Brand is saying that we live in a culture that is spiritually leprous. We have done everything we possibly can to deaden the pain. I readily admit that working among pain-deprived people may have given me a skewed perspective. But I regard pain as one of the most remarkable design features of the human body, and if I could choose one gift, this is a remarkable sentence, think about it. If I could choose one gift for leprosy patients, it would be the gift of pain. I also wish people in our culture, he's speaking of our culture, would cease seeing pain as something to avoid at all costs. If we would, our lives would not only be richer, but our bodies would be healthier. Any physician working in modern civilization cannot help noticing our culture's deafness to the wisdom of the body. That's a very good word. That's a biblical word, the body's wisdom, that perfect skill that God has built into it to make it so successful in providing life in its environment. If we would, I say, any physician working in modern civilization cannot help noticing our culture's deafness to the wisdom of the body. In a village in India, I grew up in stern conditions of heat and cold, hunger and good food, birth and death. Now, living in a technologically advanced society, I am tempted to view all discomfort as a problem to be solved. We silence pain when we should be straining our ears to hear it. We eat too fast and too much and take a seltzer. We work too long and too hard and take a tranquilizer. The three best-selling drugs in the United States are a hypertension drug, a medication for ulcers, and a tranquilizer. In Western countries, an astounding proportion of health problems stem from behavior choices that show disregard for the body's clear pain signals. Where has this disregard gotten us? We doctors sometimes shy away from interfering in our patients' lives, but if we were fully honest, we might say something like this: listen to your body. It's telling you that you are violating your brain with tension, your ears with loudness, your eyes with constant television, your stomach with unhealthy food, your lungs with cancer-producing pollutants. Listen carefully to the message of pain before I give you something to relieve those symptoms. I can help with the symptoms, but you must address the cause. Each year, representatives from the Public Health Service, including the Centers for Disease Control and the Food and Drug Administration, meet together to discuss health trends and to set priorities for new programs. In the 1980s, in the midst of one such week-long conference, I started making a list of all the behavior-related problems on the agenda and the time devoted to each. Heart disease and hypertension, exacerbated by stress, stomach ulcers, cancers associated with a toxic environment, AIDS, sexually transmitted diseases, emphysema and lung cancer caused by cigarette smoking, fetal damage stemming from maternal alcohol and drug abuse, diabetes and other diet-related disorders, violent crime, and automobile accidents involving alcohol. These were the endemic, even epidemic, concerns for health experts in the United States. A comparable gathering of experts in India, I knew, would have dealt instead with malaria, polio, dysentery, tuberculosis, typhoid, and leprosy. After valiantly conquering most of those infectious diseases, the United States has now substituted new health problems for old, and it is largely because we ignore or cover over our body's signals of discomfort and pain. We don't any of us know how often our Lord is darkening our sight, is making us unhappy, is chastising us by withdrawing something from us that we have very much wanted, or giving something to us that we have not wanted day after day after day. Think of you parents, how often you are dealing with your children in punishment of one kind or another, your little children, correction of one kind or another. And your Father in heaven is a more faithful and more consistent Father than either you are, mother or father. We know how much we need this. Not a one of us denies it. How easily we are led into all manner of wrongs, and how much we need to have deeply fixed in our bones a conscience so tender, so sharp, edged, so well trained by all of these punishments which the Lord has visited so gently and kindly, but so firmly and swiftly upon us, that we never can think of a sin without thinking of what it will bring. God is always teaching us and always reminding us and always educating us about that. Just as in the physical realm, so in the spiritual realm, God uses pain, inner pain and outer pain, to protect us from dangerous sins and to raise us up to be a people who fear and hate sin and love righteousness. The church father, John Chrysostom, whom I mentioned this morning, was, of course, a defender of the orthodox doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 4th century when Arianism was rampant in the church. And for that reason, he fell into disfavor with the political rulers of his place and time, chiefly because they were influenced and were partial to the Arian party in the church of that time. And at one point, he was threatened by the empress, whose name was Eudoxia, and told that if he did not stop his preaching, in which he was condemning the Arian point of view and all those who believed it and who supported it by their authority, such as the empress herself, if he did not stop that kind of preaching, he would be punished. And Chrysostom's reply is one of those great statements like Martin Luther's, "Here I stand and I can do no other," and others that we have learned and remembered from church history. This is another one you ought to know. Chrysostom to Eudoxia, when she threatened him with punishment if he wouldn't keep his mouth shut about Jesus Christ and his full and absolute equality with the Father. "I fear nothing except sin." That's what God's trying to do all the time. Teach us to fear nothing except sin. That's what we're trying to do with our children in His name and in His place. And that's what we do after punishment when we're holding our child on our lap and we're explaining to him or her what it was that just happened and why, and the commission that our Heavenly Father has given us to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The one thing we want them to fear and to hate and to reject for themselves is all that displeases God. And that's why we punish them. And that's why God punishes us. Amen.